With that in mind, and always we ought to come into His courts with thanksgiving. We ought to always come with gratitude. With that in mind, I'm going to have you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This is where we're going to start. This is going to be another one of those, I would say, odd messages for us. Our general practice at Rockport is and will always be exposition through verses of Scripture. And so we will be getting back to John 11 here in a couple of weeks. But we've taken this brief break to look at why we do what we do, some of the realities of what Christ teaches. And so it's going to be more one of those passages, looking at multiple passages, but hopefully, and you hold me accountable to this, seeing what those passages say and how they come together to give us clarity in matters of how we live together as His people. So let me read just these two verses, and then we will again ask God's help. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," that is to the church there, "with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So now, Lord, as we look at Your Word, would you give us a rapt attention so that we may comprehend those things that our minds and hearts need to comprehend, and by these things shape our common life together here at this church for Your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. So I came to this church back in June of 1991, as I mentioned in the pastor's word this week. It was, at that time, a fairly traditional Southern Baptist church. By that I mean with one pastor, me, a 28-year-old kid. So you can do the math and see my age now. And a board of deacons that included a very much younger Kurt Bain. And a church council made up of pretty much anybody who held any position in the church. That was our leadership structure. We hadn't really given it a lot of thought at that point. It was just the structure that we inherited. And we didn't think about it much because we just wanted to serve Jesus. And despite our ignorance in many ways, God was very gracious. He worked among us. He blessed us in many, many things. But as time went along, we began to study the Scriptures a little more carefully, and that study led us to understand that the Bible has some important things to say about how a church ought to be ordered and how it ought to be led. And so we began to make some changes between the year 2000 and 2003 especially that we believe would bring us closer to a biblical understanding of that biblical structure, with multiple elders to lead the church, deacons to serve as the congregation exercise their gift in service of Christ. And that's the structure most of you have known here at Rockport as we've ebbed and flowed and tried to grow in our understanding. But you may have noticed that I really haven't taken much time to teach about this lately. I looked in my record and it's been about 6 years since we've touched on it. And so there is some value in going back from time to time to think about why we do what we do, and specifically what the Bible actually teaches about the structure of our church and how we together are to live in obedience to Christ. So Lord willing, that is what we'll do this morning. And so first let me begin with a question. That question is, why? Why does this matter? Because I can almost hear someone thinking, come on, Pastor. There are so many big issues in the world today. Why bother with this? I mean, boring. Can't we just skip this kind of thing and move on to something a little more exciting? So let me tell you up front why this is something that is important. And it's important, first of all, because, well, the church belongs to Christ, not us. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's His. The architect, the builder, the founder, the owner of the church is Christ. It's His church, not ours. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul commands the elders in Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The only reason a church exists at all is because Jesus died and rose again to purchase a people for Himself. to gather them in His name, and to work in and through them. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded this is His deal, not ours. So the church belongs to Christ. And if that's true, then it would be important for us to hear what Christ has to say about what it is we do as we gather, and for that matter, even how we gather. So, has He said anything? Or did He just leave it up to us to decide, well, we'd like to do this instead? Well, there's the second thing. Christ, through His apostles, has indeed given clear guidance for how His church ought to be led. I'll give you one example. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, here in Titus, Paul is giving instruction. He has sent young Titus, one of his disciples, to the island of Crete with a specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is to organize the church that he has left behind there through their preaching. So listen to what he says. Titus 1 verse 5, he says, "Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So these churches that we've started, you may put them in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so there's an order that he expects the churches there to have. And he goes on in Titus then to specify that order and to begin giving guidelines for the kind of men who must be called to lead those churches. And so the point here is simply this. The Bible gives an order or guidelines, however you want to think of that, for how the church is to be organized. Not only here, but also in 1 Timothy, in the book of Acts, in 1 Peter, and other places. It begins to draw a picture. And so if we're going to be faithful in obedience to Christ as a church, we need to know what it is He says. Now, just a quick word of warning as we begin to think about these things. I said the Bible gives us guidelines. What it doesn't give us is a complete manual on every aspect of how the church is to function. There is no one book or one passage that lays out in explicit detail, here are the 10 commandments of church structure. None of us would read it anyway. Well, we would if it's in His Word, but you understand what I'm saying. But we understand that there are no perfect churches. There's never going to be a perfect church here on earth. There's a perfect one in heaven, exalted with Christ, but there's not one here on earth. And so, what we have in Scripture is a basic clarity on some of the things that need to be and are essential to the way the church operates, and then room for flexibility beyond that. And that is why you do have variation in church structure, even among faithful congregations out there. And so going forward, we need to do two things. First, we need to be faithful to understand what Scripture does teach and do our best to apply it in obedience to Christ because, well, Christ has spoken, and when He speaks, His voice carries absolute authority. And the way He commands us to order the church is actually one of His gifts to us for shepherding our souls and leading us to walk in obedience to Him. Second, though, we need to be humble enough to realize that this is an area where there will be differences of opinion. Again, no church on earth can claim to be the one true church because it's come up with the perfect church government. There may even be some differences between us in this room by the end of the day. And if so, that's okay, because these are secondary issues. These are not salvation issues, but they are important issues. And so with charity and grace, let's do our best to be faithful to what we believe Christ has shown us. So, getting into it, what does the New Testament then teach about a biblical church order? What should we look like as a church? First of all, it teaches, we have to start here, that the whole thing begins with Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And so we begin to Him. We begin with Him. We begin with Christ. We come into the faith by trusting Christ. It's all about Christ and His headship, His lordship over us. And I make that point because there is no flexibility here. We exist for Him, and everything we do is in service to Him. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. That means He's my head and He's your head, and when we gather together, He is our head together. The church is not mine. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to the elders or the deacons or a board of directors or shareholders. It can't be dictated to by the government or by the biggest giver within the church. It belongs exclusively to Christ. Amen. Second, you understand, the church is not this building. I know that's elementary, but we need to hear it again. It's not this organization. The church is the congregation of redeemed people called together by Christ to serve Him. The church is us who belong to Jesus, called together in His name under His authority. And it's important that we keep that in mind. And so whenever you think about the church, don't think about these surroundings or this place. Think about these people. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," people is what He had in mind. Us. And He used this word ecclesia that we talked about last week. And ecclesia, you can run from one end of the New Testament to the other and you'll never find a single place where it means a building. Normally, it means a congregation or an assembly, even though sometimes we take it apart and say, well, ecclesia means the called out. Yes, technically, that's its root, but it means those called out in order to gather. Those called out of darkness to gather in the light, to assemble together, to serve and worship Christ under His authority. So the emphasis has to always be on the people Christ has called. By the way, side note, Christ has called, not you have called. And one thing Jesus loves to do is call someone that you don't naturally get along with and sit them right in the pew next to you so you can learn to love someone different from you. I think it's one of His favorite things. And so Jesus calls us together as a people redeemed for His glory. Now sometimes, as you're reading the New Testament, you'll notice that church can mean all Christians everywhere throughout time and history. The universal body of Christ. We talk about the church, big C. That body that we become a part of the moment we believe in Christ, that exists throughout all time and space. Sometimes it does mean church, big C, but most of the time, notice as you read the Bible, it means the local church, a local body like this one. Because this is where Christ actually is at work, in the local body. There is no place on this planet you can go to attend the universal church. There's no address on this planet for the universal church. The universal church doesn't disciple you. The universal church doesn't come to your house when you're suffering cancer and pray for you and lay hands on you and help you have a meal when you've been sick. The universal church doesn't comfort you. It's the local church that disciples and cares and comes as Jesus' hands and feet. And that is how He designed it. And so Christ has located His presence and His authority in the local congregation. This is where we come to know and serve Him in a local body of believers. This is why Baptists are congregationalists. And what we mean by that is we believe that the authority of Christ works in and through the local congregation first and foremost. It doesn't work in and through the pastor alone or a bishop or a team of bishops or a pope or council meeting in some far distant place. We don't find that in Scripture. Instead, what we see is the local church as instructed by the apostles, making its decisions and exercising Christ's authority together in obedience to His Word. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Christ leads His church by the Spirit-empowered Word working in and through a local congregation. So two examples of that we see in the New Testament. Christ working through that local body to make His will known and to lead that body. First one is found in Matthew 18, verse 15, if you want to look there. Matthew 18, verse 15 is a case of church discipline. A brother in the body has sinned, and you're aware of it. It's evidently not just some little sin. Oh, he hit his thumb with a hammer and a word slipped out. This is something that is ongoing, something that puts his confession of faith in question, that potentially could disrupt fellowship, and if it's allowed to continue, is going to bring damage to him, his reputation, and perhaps even prove that he's not a believer. This is a sin that has been committed by a brother, and you're aware of it. Look how he tells us to proceed. He says, if your brother sins, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Most cases of church discipline ought to end right there. I saw this. I'm aware of this situation. I go to my brother. I confront him lovingly and graciously, and he repents. We're done. Nobody else even hears about it. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, evidently it's some kind of sin that is known and is persistent because others are aware, and you go to this person and you plead with them for repentance. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, these two or three that have gone, tell it to the church. There's the assembly. Tell it to those assembled for the purpose of Christ. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That doesn't mean you shun him and you hate him and you write him out of your life, but it means he's not, his profession of faith is in question. And how do you treat someone who doesn't know the Lord? Well, you pray for them, you bear witness to them, but you don't embrace them in the fellowship of believers because he's not given evidence of being a believer. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, again, there's a picture of the church gathering in Christ's name, I am there in their midst. Christ is working through this process and through this gathered body. Now, as you read through that, the key phrase for our purpose is verse 17, tell it to the church. The point being that the church itself is the final court of appeal for receiving and for removing people from membership. It's not the pastor who has authority to do that by himself, or a bishop from on high, or even the elders and deacons who do that. But the congregation takes that action. The congregation makes that determination. A second example of the involvement of the congregation we see likewise in the selection of deacons in Acts chapter 6. Again, there's a problem to be addressed. There are widows in the body who aren't being fed. The church is under persecution. The stipend for widows that would have come from the temple is being withheld. And so the church, the gathered body of believers, steps in and they're providing for the widows. But due to the growth of the church, some are being missed. And it's created a breach in the fellowship. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. How do they solve it? By the Holy Spirit's help. Verse 2, and the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples together. Notice that the full number, this is at that point the church. This is the church as she exists in Jerusalem. They're all called together, and the apostles say to them, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Church, you take action and find these seven men. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Again, there is the church deliberating together. And so they, the church, chose these seven men and were given their names, and they go on and they take care of this ministry. Again, the picture. The pastors, the apostles in this case, give leadership to the process. They see the problem and they seek to deal with the problem, but the congregation is called on to not only be involved, but to actually choose the men who are going to serve. And again, the point is the congregation is involved in this process. They're not passive. They're not just sitting back waiting on the elders to dictate or do everything. The congregation is led to engage this problem and to be a part of determining how this problem is finally fixed with these seven men. And so you have the engagement. Leaders are leading, but the congregation is engaged and involved and has a voice in the process. Now, does that mean the church is simply a democracy? That is how some of my Baptist brothers view it. You know, get everybody together once a month, have a big business meeting, lay everything on the table, argue it out, have a vote, majority rules. Is that what the New Testament teaches? Well, again, no. That's not the biblical structure either. In fact, there are dozens of examples in the Bible where the majority opinion was simply wrong. Instead, within the congregation of the local church, Christ calls certain men to lead the congregation in its decision making. And so we're going to see that the New Testament specifies two types of leadership within the church, gives them their calling, tells us what they ought to be like: elders to shepherd the congregation in obedience to Christ, and deacons to serve the congregation in obedience to Christ. You may have noticed when I began and read Philippians 1 verse 1 that we already see this basic structure in that greeting. Paul writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," that's the church in Philippi, that's the body, "with the overseers," that's just another word for elders, "and the deacons." So here we're confronted again with this basic structure. Christ working through the congregation. That's where it all begins. The saints at Philippi. But that congregation is led by overseers, elders, and served by deacons. And that threefold order is found throughout the New Testament, especially once you begin to get past the initial age of the apostles. Maybe a little history will help here. Think about what you see taking place in the New Testament, especially as you read the book of Acts. In the earliest days of the church, all you had were apostles. The apostles were the leaders. These men specifically chosen by Christ while He was on earth, given authority from Christ to found and lead the church. In those earliest days, you don't have any elders or deacons yet, just the apostles. By the way, we no longer have that kind of apostle today. Men who personally saw Jesus in the flesh, walked with Him, learned directly from Him, and are sent out by Him to be the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid. We're building on the foundation. We're not adding to it. You only had the apostles. But by the time you get into Acts 11, and especially Acts 14, you begin to see both elders and deacons showing up. In fact, deacons, as early as Acts 6, as we've already seen, called to help serve alongside the leaders, specifically in that case, meeting the needs of widows. But then look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel and gathering churches throughout Galatia. But look what it says, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so there was this pattern. Paul and Barnabas going around planting churches, raising them up, and then elders appointed to lead in every one of those. Why? Because the apostles are moving on. They're a temporary founding work, but the local church is to be led then by these elders. So while the apostles are moving from place to place, preaching the gospel and raising up churches, within those churches they appoint local men to lead those churches in obedience to Christ, so that you have elders to teach and lead spiritually, and deacons, Acts chapter 6, to serve and minister physically. And then by the time you get to the end of the apostolic age, so late 60 to 65 AD, the end books of the New Testament, or the last books written in the New Testament, that's when Philippians is being written, that's when 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are being written. By the time you get there, elders and deacons have become standard practice. Local churches are being regularly led by elders and served by deacons as the apostles begin to pass off the scene. What's my point? Here it is. What this means, make sure you get this, is the church is not an amoeba. Now, doesn't that bless you to know that? You're not a germ. The church is not an amoeba. By that I mean it's not a shapeless mass of people who just bumble along doing whatever feels right, whatever someone feels led to do this day or that day. There is a specific order or shape to the church. 1 Corinthians 12, the church is called a body. Well, a body has a shape. It has bones and sinews. And likewise, the church has a shape with Christ at the head, leading the congregation through faithful elders and deacons. And so that brings us into this third thought. The church, then, is to be led by a body of faithful men called and equipped by Christ for that purpose. Elders to lead the church spiritually through teaching and preaching Christ's Word, deacons to serve the church physically by ministering to the congregation's need. Now, think about with me, I'm kind of taking you through a process here. Why then do we need this division? Why do we need not only elders leading spiritually, but deacons serving physically? Well, it goes back to what we saw in Acts. When the apostles first appoint deacons, what do they say? Acts chapter 6, verse 2, they say, we need this because it's not right for us to neglect the teaching of God's Word in order to serve the needs of these widows. Not that the widows aren't important. The widows are very important. That's why they're taking this step. But the calling of the pastors is to teach God's Word and pray, and they must not neglect that. And so they need others to come along beside them, take some of the load of meeting physical needs off of them. And that's where the deacons come in. And by the way, I'm so very grateful for the men we have who serve our church in this way, week after week, many times in ways that are hidden and unseen, you know, back in the background that you're never aware of, but this one's being helped and that one's being helped and this one is being ministered to. That is absolutely vital for the health of the church. But we do see this division of labor between elders leading spiritually and deacons serving physically. We see it again in 1 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is giving specific instructions for how the church is to be shaped. And by the way, any man who thinks that he may be called to serve Christ in any capacity really needs to study these passages very thoroughly. Because here is where Paul lays out the structure of a biblical church and the character of the men who are called to lead it. Now, I do continue to say men there. Clearly, elders are called to be male in the New Testament. We'll come back and talk about that at a future time. Deacons, it's a little bit more open for interpretation. Some would say that office is male specifically, and they have good reasons for saying so. Others say there's the possibility of women serving there as well. Just put an asterisk there. We'll come back and talk about those at a future time. But we see the qualifications for those who will serve in this way. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is sort of the linchpin passage. And I just want you to see how this division is laid out. As you get there, notice 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 gives the calling and character of the elders who were called to lead with the Word, while 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13 gives the calling and character of those who are called to serve and minister as deacons. And so clearly these are two separate offices with two different callings within the church. They do, however, have something very important in common. Can you see what it is? It's the kind of men that they're called to be. The character that they are called to possess. Notice that for both of these, the character and commitment to Christ matter very much. In fact, I would say probably more than anything else. Their character. And so, for the elders, we read 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 4. Therefore, an overseer, and again, that's the function. He's overseeing the ministry of the church. But in Titus, we see these words used interchangeably. It refers to the same group of people as elders or pastors. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, and so forth. There's the elder. His character is what's on display there. Likewise, deacons must have a very similar character. Chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 13, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In short, in these positions of leadership, you want godly, growing men. Not perfect men, or you'd have none at all, but men who are clearly walking with Jesus, leading their families, loving their wives, genuine in their faith. That's what they have in common. And by the way, that picture isn't just for leaders. If you want a kind of a picture of what maturity looks like as it begins to come into the Christian life, that's what you're seeing there. And so those qualities that must be in those who lead are also the qualities you and I are seeking as we grow in our discipleship as Christians. But they have a common commitment and a common character. Where they differ is in their calling. So what is the difference? How do they differ? Well, first of all, notice that elders have a specific calling, as I've already said, to teach God's Word. Deacons don't have that same calling. Notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 2 in 1 Timothy, we're told that an elder must be able to teach. That's the only skill that's mentioned in that list. Everything else is character. But also he has to be able to teach. Why? Because teaching is central to the elder's calling. Titus 1, verse 9 says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he'll be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradicted. An elder must be able to teach. Deacons don't have to teach. They can teach. Some do teach and will teach, but teaching is not central to the deacon's calling. What's central to the deacon's calling? We're going to see that it's a willingness to serve and meet practical needs within the body. Second, elders are called to lead the congregation in obedience to Christ. Elders are called to lead the congregation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says that the elders who rule well, now that word rule is a word that means to stand in front. And to stand in front in the sense of I'm leading you. Hey, come here this way with me. He says, let the elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So what is it that elders must do if they're faithful to Christ? Well, they must lead well through preaching and teaching. And again, that word lead is the word that means to give guidance, to direct the affairs of the group, to give leadership to the group, standing before and saying, let's go this way. And so those who lead well, he says, are to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. An elder must work hard at preaching and teaching. It's central to how he is to lead. Because elders don't lead by their own word and authority. They lead by proclaiming Christ's word and authority. And so the authority for leadership lives not in the men themselves, but in Christ. And their calling is to make what Christ said known to the congregation and then lead the congregation to walk faithfully in what Christ said. And so we could say that the elder's faithfulness to his calling is measured by how well he leads in God's Word. But then notice when Paul talks about the faithful deacon, in 1 Timothy 3:13, if you want to look there, he uses a different measure. The elder is measured by leading well according to God's Word. How is the deacon measured? 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Notice it's the deacons who serve well, who gain a high standing and a full confidence in Christ. So just as the elders must lead well, so the deacons must serve well. Central to their calling is the commission to serve, to minister on Christ's behalf, to meet the needs of the weak and the hurting within the body, to help the body function in its service to Christ. That is their main distinction. And so the church belongs to Christ and must be led and served by godly men appointed to that purpose. Elders as pastors who shepherd the congregation, deacons who come along beside them to help serve the congregation. And the church, for its part, responds to that Christ-centered service by following such leaders. Hebrews 13:17, speaking to the congregation, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them," assuming that they are following Jesus, "for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief." Don't let it be a pain for them. Let it be a joy because you're hungrily listening to the Word and eagerly obeying Christ. "For to do otherwise would be unprofitable to you," it says. Or 1 Timothy 5:12-13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In other words, if they're leading faithfully, follow them gladly, because they are Christ's gift to you for your good. Jesus is shepherding you through faithful ministers and servants who He sends for the purpose of being His hands and feet of shepherding and leading. Which brings us to the last thing, which I'll just mention. We just don't have time to go in detail, but I'm going to sort of leave it with you to puzzle out. And that is the goal then that we're aiming at. The goal of having a biblical church structure is what? The goal is to build a healthy, functioning church body. Ephesians, won't you turn there with me? Last place we'll look. Ephesians 4:11-16. Ephesians 4:11-16. Paul writing here talking about Jesus giving the church leaders for the purpose of building it up. He says, "And He, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." And by the way, you kind of see a historical sweep here. Initially, He gave the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. Then the evangelists who carried the gospel everywhere. And now the shepherds and the teachers, probably one office of pastor, teacher. Why did He give them? So they can do the work? No. He gave them, verse 12, to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, there's the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we'll no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, there's the church again, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so notice, the goal here is not just to have a rightly ordered church with elders and deacons. We accomplish that, woo, we're done, you know, we've arrived. No. The goal is to see the church growing and thriving in obedience to Christ, maturing in our love for Him and for one another. In other words, we want to see less of verse 14, you know, where we're tossed here and there like children by every little wind of doctrine that blows, less of verse 14 and more of verse 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, growing in every way into the head, which is Christ, from whom this whole body is joined and held together with every joint in place, doing its part, and the whole body is being built up for the glory of Christ. That's the goal. A healthy church where each member is being discipled, instructed, and growing as Christ commands, so that each of us is growing in our gifts and building up the body of Christ. I mean, just imagine that. Imagine that. A truly Christ-shaped congregation full of growing believers maturing into Christ's likeness. Different ones will be at different stages, but they're all growing in Him, exercising our gifts on behalf of one another, serving one another in love, glorifying Christ together in all that we do. That's a church that is built on Christ's Word, faithfully proclaimed and lived and believed. And my invitation to you this morning is to join me in following Christ as He continues to build us into that type of church. And where does that begin? It begins with you, first of all, personally coming to Christ. It's easy to join a church, but have you been joined to Christ? Unless you've been joined to Christ by faith, being a member of a church is meaningless. Now, if we were all-knowing like God is, we would only receive into membership those that are absolutely saved. But we aren't. We believe your profession of faith, and we rejoice when someone says, I'm a Christian. We baptize them, and we walk together with them. But we can be wrong. Christ is never wrong. And so you come to Him, and you place your faith in Him. You're joined to Him by faith, and He unites you to His body. And so begin by coming to Christ by faith. Begin by surrendering all to Him. And then seeking with your brothers and sisters here to put Christ first in everything. And so as we joined together to live in obedience to His commands, serving one another in love, He builds His church through us as we walk with Him. In the coming weeks, we're going to be placing before you the names of men for you to begin considering as possible deacons. That's where we'll begin. We want you to begin thinking biblically about who God might be calling to serve as deacons and also as elders. There's a handout in the church foyer, if you want to pick it up, that spells out in more detail the qualifications of elders and deacons and even gives some suggested reading if you're interested in going further. But what we want you to do is to begin thinking and praying that God would lead us to be faithful as we seek those who would serve us in these ways. If you'd like to nominate someone to serve as a deacon or elder, let one of us know as we're beginning, and actually we've been in that process for a couple of months now. But realize that this is very important. It is one of the ways Christ serves us as His people and helps us grow up in Him by giving us faithful leaders to help us walk faithfully according to Christ's Word. And so, with that in mind, pray with me. Father, I know that I speak for myself and probably for most of us in this room because of the culture we live in. We are very individualistically minded. We tend to think of Christianity as a solo project. When your word is so very clear, it is anything but. Lord, we are not called to be alone. We are called to be a body, to be members in that body, walking together and loving together. And Lord, that's hard for independent people like us. So you have to humble us. You humble us by bringing us first to Christ, submitting to Him as Lord, giving us ears to hear and obey His Word together, to learn together. And Lord, that's what we're asking that you would do. First of all, call out those who are dead in sin and bring them to faith in Christ to walk with Him. And then, Lord, show us what it means to be a body built together by You, founded upon the apostles and prophets, but living in obedience to Your Word. Do give us, Lord, faithful deacons. Thank You for the ones we have, and thank You for their faithfulness and service to us. But, Lord, add to that number so that we're able to meet the needs of this body and beyond faithfully. And, Lord, raise up, along with Kyle and myself, godly men who would serve as elders. Open doors, open hearts, give us wisdom, as we walk through this process together over the coming months, Lord, we're looking to You not so we can sit back and with pride and say, look, we got it right. Who cares about that? But so that we can see Your body growing in grace, each individual member learning to walk with Jesus at home and as a body, and growing in this grace that gives joy. This we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.